Well, turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, let's look into Romans chapter 4 together as we continue our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the most important book that you will ever read. That's quite a statement, and I think it is not an overstatement. Romans, the most powerful, the most in-depth, the most clear presentation of the gospel of our salvation, the meaning, the significance of the coming of Christ and what he accomplished for sinners. We're in Romans chapter 4, and Paul has been declaring, he's been showing, that the truth of justification through faith in Jesus Christ is established in the Old Testament scriptures. That the Apostle Paul goes back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, to show us that this teaching of justification, being declared right in God's courtroom through faith, is not a new innovation that Christ and his apostles have come up with, but that it is what God had laid down as the principle for justification there in the very first book of the Bible with our first patriarch, the most important person as the story of God's salvation, the promises of God come to us after the flood demonstrated the wrath of God against sin. God's intention is not to destroy mankind. God's intention is to bless mankind, and this comes about through faith in the promises of God. That same faith in God's promises are where we are at in our relationship with God today. The parallels between us and Abraham are very strong. You see the wisdom of God in how he put together Scripture from the very beginning to create the paradigm of faith in Abraham that would be an example for all generations to come, even now 4,000 years later. So, in Romans chapter 4, I'd like you to draw your attention to verse 5. This is part of our sermon last week. Let's catch ourselves up to speed. We'll cover the second half of Romans 4 here this morning. But there in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul declared that the one who does not work for his own salvation, for justification, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That God is the one who justifies the ungodly. Martin Luther, who rediscovered, rescued this doctrine for the church as he studied Paul's letter to the Romans, said about justification that we are at the same time just and sinners. That the saint is a saint, but the saint at the same time is also a sinner because God is the one who justifies the ungodly. This imputation of righteousness to those who do not have righteousness inherent in themselves. We don't have our own righteousness that comes from our own selves, but instead we have an alien righteousness that is given to us by God, and the way that we receive this gift is through faith. This is the foundational idea in these chapters, Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, which lay out for us the doctrine of justification. Imputation of an alien righteousness is the big idea here. Now, in previous sermons and in previous lessons that I've taught, I've pointed out that this doctrine of imputation is rejected by the church that is known as the Roman Catholic Church. And I thought as a review and introduction here, I would point out some of the differences between the gospel according to Rome and the gospel according to Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans. It's amazing that God gave this letter to the church in Rome, and yet now we associate with Rome just the opposite of the gospel that is written here in the scriptures. They've changed it. They've taken away the doctrine of imputation. See, Rome rejects the imputation of God's righteousness to us because it believes that in order to enter into heaven, that we have to have inherent righteousness. So the Roman Catholic system of salvation is very different from the Protestant system. You could call the Roman Catholic system sacerdotalism. That's a great word, sacerdotalism. It means salvation through the ministrations of the church and the priesthood. Another term that could be used to describe the Roman Catholic system is sacramentalism. That through the sacraments, we receive justifying grace. And particularly, there's two planks of justification in the sacerdotal and the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church, baptism being the first of the sacraments that is key in the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. In Roman Catholic doctrine, baptism is the instrumental cause of justification. It's the instrument that God uses to justify us. We're talking about water baptism, infant baptism in the Roman Catholic Church by a Roman Catholic priest. Not your baptism that you got as an adult. That's outside the church. That's not a part of the sacramental system of the official Church of Rome. And so they would view that as not the same thing. So in the Roman Catholic baptism as an infant, this is an infusion into the human soul of the righteousness of Christ. They view God's grace more as a substance than as an action of God. See, when we think about the grace of God, we think about the actions of God by which He is gracious towards us. But in Roman Catholic teaching, the idea of grace is different. They think of grace as more of a substance that can be imparted to you spiritually through the sacraments, through the ministrations of the church. So the baptism is what God uses to infuse us with the righteousness of Christ, and this is justifying grace in the Roman Catholic system. As the sinner, as the baptized church member, cooperates with justifying grace in the Roman Catholic Church, this is what keeps you in a state of justification. So you're given justification at your baptism, but you have to do good works and avoid mortal sin in order to keep yourself in a state of justification. The way that we describe this difference between Protestant view or the biblical view and the Roman Catholic view is synergism versus monergism. You may have heard those words before. Synergism teaches that God and man work together. There's a synergy between God's grace and mankind's works in order to maintain justification and finally enter into God's presence in heaven. It's a synergistic work, God and man. But in biblical teaching, as we have here in the book of Romans, salvation is a monergistic work. It is God's work that brings us safely to heaven, and our works have nothing to do with it, that we don't contribute anything in keeping ourselves justified before God. Now, the second plank of justification in the sacramental system of Rome is the sacrament of penance. Because if the Roman Catholic commits a mortal sin, then they will, if they die without the sacrament of penance, they will go to hell. So even though they were justified with the baptism, if they die in mortal sin, they still go to hell. They've lost that justifying grace through their sin. And so the sacrament of penance is meant to restore justification after committing a mortal sin. And the sacrament of penance involves confession to the priest, and the priest will absolve you of your guilt, and he'll give you certain works of satisfaction that you're supposed to perform, such as saying a certain number of Hail Mary prayers or Our Father prayers or giving alms. This then restores a person to the state of justification by the merit of these works of satisfaction. So you see how different this is from the biblical teaching on justification by faith. See, the Roman Catholics teach that you can't go to heaven until you are inherently righteous. But we, following the book of Romans, we believe that the sinner goes to heaven because God justifies the ungodly. We have an imputed righteousness from God that is not inherent, it's not our own, but that this is something that is given once and for all through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a grace that cannot be lost by our own actions. And of course, the Roman Catholic would say, well, then how do you encourage people to not sin? Why don't you just have a church full of people who are constantly sinning if you're preaching that your actions aren't necessary to keep you justified and you can still go to heaven? Well, Paul's going to answer that question very clearly, starting here in the second half of Romans chapter 4. That will be our study this morning. As we look into the book of Romans, we're going to see This is our outline from last week. The first 12 verses covering Abraham's justification through faith while he was uncircumcised. And then starting in verse 13, Paul is going to explore for us the nature of Abraham's faith. That Abraham was justified by faith, and faith is the only grounds for his justification. In that sense, it's by faith alone. But Abraham's faith is not alone in the sense that it is without a life of obedience or works of righteousness that that faith produces. Faith does produce obedience. Faith does produce acts of righteousness, but that obedience and those acts of righteousness have no part in our justification. They come after justification, and it's due to the nature of saving faith. Paul's going to help us understand this as we go through the passage today. Let's read it. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 13, and we're going to make it down to verse 22 today. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness, the deadness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And we'll stop there for today. Verses 23 to 25 form a good transition to chapter 5. All right, so Abraham was justified by faith while he was uncircumcised, and it was not according to his keeping of the law. The law comes later, and not only was Abraham not going to receive the promise by law keeping, but also the offspring of Abraham. The promise was not just to Abraham, but the promise you see there in verse 13 was also to his offspring. This was not going to be received through law keeping, but instead through faith in God who gave the promise to begin with. The fact that Abraham is not justified through law-keeping, nor is the fulfillment of God's promises going to come about through keeping the law, Paul lays out that argumentation there in verses 13 through 16. He says in verse 14, notice this, if God would have done it this way, if he would have made it so that you have to keep the law, be an adherent of the law, in order to become an heir, to get into God's kingdom that he's promised, that all flows out of the promises that he made to Abraham. If that was the case, if it was through law, then faith is null and the promise is void. Now notice, this ties in with what he said at the end of chapter 3. You look back at the end of chapter 3, and the Jewish people, when they heard Paul saying that you're justified by faith and not by works of the law, they said, well, Paul, you're nullifying the law. You're overthrowing the law. There in verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? This was the charge that was thrown at the apostles in their preaching. And Paul says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In fact, Paul's saying, I'm not abolishing the law or nullifying the law with my preaching of salvation by faith, but the Jews who are trying to teach salvation by law keeping, that yeah, it's by grace that we became God's people and that he gave us the covenants of promise, but it's by our keeping of the law that we maintain our status with God. You see that the Jewish system of justification that Paul is arguing against here in Romans has a lot in common with the Roman Catholic system, as well as other works systems of salvation, where there is a place for God's grace, because we all recognize that we're not perfect, but that we have to do something, we have to do our part in order to experience God's blessing and God's salvation. And Paul's saying, no, if that's the case, if you think that it's through law-keeping that you're going to inherit the promise and finally come to stand before God in a righteous place, then that makes faith null. Rather than us nullifying the law, those who depend upon the law for righteousness, they're nullifying faith. It's the same word for null in verse 14 as it is for overthrow at the end of verse 31. Different English translation, but it's the same Greek word. Paul uses it a lot. I pointed it out when we were looking at verse 31 a few weeks ago, or a month ago, that he uses this in a number of places to indicate nullifying, bringing it to nothing, making it useless, or rendering it inoperable. So, for those who want to depend upon works of the law, Paul says, what you've done, you have in effect nullified faith, and faith is now useless, and the promise is also empty. Why? Why does trying to do our part in being righteous, keeping God's law, why does that nullify the promise? Well, notice what Paul says. He says in verse 15, for, he's going to explain, for the law brings wrath. The law doesn't bring blessing. The law brings wrath. Now, you can go back and read the Old Testament law, and you can see that God did promise blessing for those who kept the law. You can't argue with that. The law could bring blessing if you kept it. That's what the law says. However, history shows, and that's why there's so much history in the Bible, God gave us the law, and then he gave us hundreds of years of recorded scripture history to show us that the blessing was never achieved by trying to obey the law, but instead, the only thing that the law was able to bring to the people of Israel was the curse of the law. And they experienced the curse of the law, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. When Jesus Christ looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept over it. When he said that your house is left to you desolate. It was because even when they were doing their best to keep God's law, they still only brought the curse of the law down upon themselves. The law brings wrath. And so if you want to go that way, if that's your system, if you want works righteousness, then faith is useless, the promise will never come to pass, the only thing that you will experience is God's wrath. That's why it depends upon faith, as Paul says in verse 16. That the promises of God, the covenants of promise that were given to Abraham, and all the other covenants that flow out of that, the covenant with David, the new covenant, these covenants of promise, they can only be received, they can only be accomplished through faith in God. So Paul is once again establishing that important principle of faith. Notice another important word here throughout this opening paragraph and then through the rest of the chapter. In verses 13, 14, 16, 20, and 21, you have a key word that ties these sections together in the second half of Romans chapter 4. The key word is promise. God's promise. For the promise to Abraham that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. And Paul's going to talk about the fulfillment of God's promise. And God's fulfillment of his promise to bless mankind, which started with his promise to Noah, that's not going to come about because mankind is good. It's not going to come about because mankind deserves it. It's going to come about because God promised. And we trust in his promise. And those who trust in God's promise are going to experience the blessing of that promise. That's the idea that is here. Now, as Paul explains the importance of trusting in God's promise, he's going to show us the nature of saving faith in Abraham. Yes, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, it was reckoned to him, it was imputed to him as righteousness. But his faith, while being the sole ground for his justification, his faith was not alone, but his faith developed works. His faith developed a life of trust. Now, we teach that salvation is by faith alone. The scriptures teach that salvation is by faith. And so it's kind of important to understand, what is faith? What is the nature of saving faith? And Paul and all of the scripture writers, Jesus, James, and the words of Jesus recorded by the scripture writers in the Gospels, they agree. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the scriptures are not unclear about what the nature of faith is. When the Bible talks about salvation by faith, the Bible takes great pains to teach us what it means by salvation by faith. But the devil and the world, they try to cloud the definition of faith. And so when you look up faith in the dictionary, you'll get a lot of poor understanding of what faith is in a biblical sense. The way that we use faith, now dictionaries don't determine the meaning of words, they describe the meaning of words. And so don't blame the dictionary for these bad definitions. Blame people for the bad definitions, because people use the words wrong because Satan is confusing us and trying to get us to think wrongly about important words like faith. So if you look up the word faith, the first definition I got in one dictionary was allegiance to duty or to a person. You know, you're keeping faith. You have this duty to your country, this duty to your wife. Your allegiance is you're keeping faith. A synonym for this is loyalty. And so a lot of people, when they hear you're saved by faith, they start to pour into that word this English use of the word, and they say, oh, we're saved by our loyalty to God. We're saved by our allegiance to God. And Abraham, he was so faithful to God, and that's why God justified him and saved him. No, that's not what we're talking about. That's not the kind of faith that Paul is going on about here in Romans 3, 4, and 5. It's not your allegiance to God that saves you. Faith does produce allegiance, but faith is not essentially allegiance or loyalty in the biblical sense. Another definition for faith is belief and trust in and loyalty to God. Notice how they brought the loyalty idea into this definition. Now, if they just left it belief and trust in God, that's a pretty good definition. But they add in that element of loyalty. You see how Satan mixes in. He wants to bring in our works. That there's got to be some part of us that's involved in this justification. It can't just be totally trusting in God. Another poor definition of faith is firm belief in something for which there is no proof. Firm belief for something in which there is no proof. So this is the blind faith definition. And a lot of people get this idea that when Christians go on about, well, you've got to believe God, you've got to trust in God, that what we mean by that is that it doesn't make any sense and there's no evidence and it's completely contrary to science and reason, but believe it anyway because it makes you feel good. That's not the biblical definition of faith. God gives us ample evidence in order to demonstrate that His Word is His Word. And if it is the Word of the one who cannot lie, then it is not illogical to trust the words of somebody who knows everything and who cannot lie. It would be very illogical to not trust the words of someone who knows everything and cannot lie. And we know that the Scripture is God's Word, and I'm not going to give you that whole sermon here today. But H.L. Mencken, one of my favorite evil atheists who likes to mock Christianity, he likes this definition of faith, and he probably helped popularize it and get it into the dictionary as he lived a while ago. So he said, faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. So H.L. Mencken, that was his idea, firm belief in something for which there is no proof. But the sixth definition, I haven't shared all of them, I've skipped a few. The sixth definition is a good one. Well, it's pretty good. Complete trust. Now, none of us completely trust God. That's why I say it's pretty good. You're not saved by complete trust in God, because then nobody would be saved. Nobody completely trusts God. But trust is a good synonym for biblical faith. And if you just had that word trust, that would be good. In fact, if you look up the word trust, you get much better explanations, descriptions of the biblical word that we translate faith. The biblical word is pistis in the Greek, and maybe we should just start translating it trust, because the definition for faith has been so clouded, it might be time to retire that word. And in the new translations of the Bible, for those of you who are going to grow up and be Bible translators, I recommend maybe putting trust in instead of faith for this reason. So if you look up trust, the first definition is assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. Notice that trust has nothing to do with yourself. It has everything to do with the person that you are trusting. So that's what the scripture is talking about. It's not, oh, I'm so loyal to God, so God's going to justify me. No, it's I'm completely assured of the reliance of God's character, God's ability, God's strength, God's truthfulness, that what God has promised, he's going to do. And that's exactly the definition for faith that we have in Romans 4:21. As Paul is describing Abraham's faith, he said Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's the nature of saving faith. Are you convinced that God is able to do what he has promised? The second definition for trust is also good, one in which confidence is placed. Where's your confidence for your salvation? It's not in yourself, it's in God, it's in Christ. And that's what faith in Christ is. It's trust, it's confidence placed in God. His promise to save you, his promise to justify you, his promise to bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. A third definition talks about the future element of trust, dependence on something future or contingent. And they use the synonym hope. And that ties in exactly what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 4 also. Because notice, when Paul starts to describe the nature of saving faith and he shows us Abraham's faith, look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. So God had given him a promise. He believed that God was able to do it. He had his confidence in God's ability to do what Abraham couldn't do, because Abraham was 100 years old and his wife was barren. If Sarah couldn't have children when she was young, no chance she's going to have children now that she's 90. But if God says so, God can do it. That's not illogical. It might be improbable from a human perspective, but we're not talking about humans here. We're talking about God. And what is improbable for humans is not improbable for God. The fifth definition is also good. It ties in with this idea of hope also. To hope or expect confidently. Because that's the biblical definition of hope. To expect confidently. So I think, according to the dictionary, trust is the best word to talk about the nature of saving faith. It is trust. It is confidence. It is hope. It is expectation that God is going to do what he said he would do. Now, when it comes to Abraham's faith, we have another great passage that describes this besides Romans chapter 4. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your marker here in Romans 4 and come to the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to be discussing the nature of saving faith, you've got a great passage here in Romans, and it is supported and strengthened by what the writer of Hebrews writes in his great chapter on faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It starts off in verses 1 and 2 with this description of faith, pistis, trust. Now, trust, you could translate it, is the assurance of things hoped for. That's what the dictionary says. That's the way people use the word. The conviction of things not seen. There's things we have to hope for because they're in the future. There's things that we can't see because they're in the past. They're invisible or spiritual. And for those things that human senses are not able to perceive, these are things that are beyond the reach of the scientific method. The scientific method is great for determining what is, but as far as what is going to be, or what is invisible, spiritual, you can't run lab tests on love or hope. We take these things by the word of God because he knows. And this faith, notice what this trust, notice what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 2, for by it, pistis, the people of old received their commendation. How did people get the commendation of being pleasing to God, being right with God, being God's friend in the Old Testament? It was through trust. It was through faith. And the examples that he uses here, mostly from the book of Genesis, starting with Abel, going on through Enoch and coming to Abraham, he spends a number of verses describing Abraham's faith. He calls out Abraham to begin with there in verse 8. Let's read verses 8 through 19. By faith, Abraham obeyed God when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Notice, faith was in God's promise. Abraham was told, leave your country, and I will take you to a new country, and I will bless you. And Abraham, not knowing where he was going, not walking according to what seemed best to him, but according to trust in God's promise, he went out. So faith caused Abraham to obey the instruction of God. But faith is what caused the obedience. And faith is what was reckoned as righteousness, not the obedience being reckoned as righteousness. There is a difference, and it's very important. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. So notice, the nature of saving faith, trusting in God's promises, it produces obedience. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I haven't seen heaven. I haven't seen the New Jerusalem. But God has promised that he has a place for me there. And I'm willing to leave everything behind in this world if I have to, in order to go where God tells me to go and to get where God has told me he is preparing a place for me. By faith, he went out to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. Abraham the pilgrim, Abraham the stranger, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same, what? Promise. Key word there. Trusting in the promises of God. Leaning on the promises of God. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. First the earthly Jerusalem, then the heavenly Jerusalem. God is the designer and builder of the city that has foundations. And then he goes into the life of Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Now, you remember the story about Sarah in the book of Genesis, right? When she heard the promise of God, was her initial response faith? No, her initial response was to laugh at the promise of God. How ridiculous! How unthinkable. Don't make me laugh. H.L. Mencken would have been right there with her. He laughs at the promises of God too. And so you notice one encouraging thing about Sarah and Abraham's faith is it doesn't start out perfect. Their faith actually starts off as unbelief. And it's not just Sarah. It's Abraham too. Come with me to Genesis. Let's go back and look at it in Genesis chapter 17. So when I give the definition of faith and I say, you know, it's complete trust, I try to give that caveat that nobody trusts God completely. But saving faith, it is something that lives. It is something that grows. It might start small or almost insignificant, but saving faith will not stay small and insignificant. Saving faith is a growing, living thing. And so Abraham and Sarah both grew in their faith. And I find that encouraging because they are given us as the exemplars of faith. So if you're young in the Christian life, don't be discouraged and say, oh, I don't have great faith like the great saints that I read about in church history or in the Bible. And so I don't know if I'm saved and I don't have that kind of faith. Well, is your faith growing? Is it going to continue? Those who persevere in faith, those are the ones who are going to be saved. Those are the ones who have been saved. Come back with me to Genesis 17, verses 15 through 19. So here in Genesis 17, you've got God giving the promise to Abraham of a boy being born through Sarai, before her name was changed to Sarah. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. See, there's the promise of blessing. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. So we always remember that Sarah laughed, but Abraham laughed first. Abraham laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, what you just said is ridiculous. It's impossible. Let's just go with Ishmael. That's something that we can do. And God said, no. No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And then God is gracious and answers his prayer to bless Ishmael too. But God says, my plan has been, always has been, and always will be, Isaac, the impossible child, the miracle child, because that's how God does things. What's impossible for man is not impossible for God. Come back to Romans chapter 4. I was going to do a little bit more in Hebrews, but let's move back to Romans. Romans chapter 4, you see there that Abraham is described in the strength of his faith here in Romans 4. Paul does not focus on the weakness of Abraham's faith that we just read about in Genesis 17. But what he focuses on is the growth of his faith. He says, back in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And he did. His faith grew after that initial unbelief. And verse 19 is true. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness, and the word there literally is deadness, of Sarah's womb, that Abraham did not allow unbelief to make him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So, one thing to point out here, saving faith grows. And if something grows, that means it starts off small, and it grows from there. Number two, saving faith gives glory to God. That's what he says there in verse 20. Saving faith gives glory to God. And that is the purpose for everything that God does. God does everything to glorify himself, and saving faith is one of the most powerful ways that God glorifies himself. Because saving faith is looking away from yourself, looking away from human institutions. This church won't save you. God will save you. This church doesn't get the glory for your salvation. God gets the glory for your salvation. Everything God does is to glorify and honor his name. In fact, when we come to Romans chapter 11, as Paul is done with the doctrinal section of the book, that is the whole application of all the doctrine that has been presented through the first 11 chapters of Romans. As I remind you, Paul comes to the end of Romans 11, having described the work of Christ in salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the work of the Father in salvation, and this is the point of it all. The depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The purpose of human salvation? Glory to God. Faith is the means of salvation for that reason. It is the only means that would give the glory to God and not try to take it for ourselves. That's why boasting is excluded, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. So saving faith grows, saving faith gives glory to God, and when we're talking about saving faith, we're not just talking about a profession of faith, but that, as James and Paul agree, if faith is alone, without any works that demonstrate the reality of the faith, then that faith doesn't save. Come with me to James chapter 2. It's important for us to take a look at James chapter 2 as we're studying through Romans 4, because Paul and James both use the same Old Testament passage, Genesis 15:6, the foundational text on justification, to teach the biblical teaching on justification. And while there is a verbal contradiction between what James writes in James chapter 2 concerning justification by works and not by faith alone, the meaning for what Paul and James are both saying in these chapters is the same. If you look at how they are using these words, what they mean by the words that they're using, then Paul and James would agree. Now, if you got them together in the first century, and James is reading Romans 4, and Paul is reading James chapter 2, they might have said, I've got some questions about what you wrote there. I was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so ask him. They would have to ask each other, what do you mean when you say that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law? That's what James would have said. Are you teaching antinomianism, Paul? Because that sounds like antinomianism to me. That people are saved just by saying, I believe in Jesus, I got my ticket punched to heaven, and now I can go do whatever I want with the rest of my life. Thank you, Jesus. That is not what Paul is preaching. But people misunderstood Paul that way. And James, if he read Paul in Romans 4, he might have been like, I think that's what he's saying. That's what that sounds like. And Paul, if he reads James chapter 2, he would have come to James and said, hold on a second, James. You're saying that we're justified by works and not by faith alone. Are you trying to teach that we earn our salvation? And James would be like, no, I'm not teaching that we're earning our salvation. And so a misunderstanding of these passages would cause them to conflict with one another. But if James explains what he means and Paul explains what he means, then they'd be like, oh, okay, I get it. You're using a little different terminology than I'm using. You're using the words a little differently, but I agree with what you say. Now, when I was teaching James chapter 2, not that long ago, a year or two ago, we went into detail on James chapter 2 and showed how Paul and James do agree on this. But let's do a quick look at it here this morning. James chapter 2, as we had in our scripture reading, from verse 14 down through verse 26, a large section here in the middle of his letter, James deals with the question of the relationship of faith and works. And when you're reading James' explanation of the relationship of faith and works, keep this in mind. When James talks about works, he's not talking about meritorious works that earn salvation. He doesn't say anything about that here. There's no concept of earning salvation when he says that we're justified by works. But notice instead that when he's talking about works, he's talking about the works that are produced by trusting in God, faith in God. Because really, he's not contrasting faith and works in this passage. What he's contrasting is the type of faith that has no works to prove that it is genuine versus the type of faith that does have works to prove that it is genuine. Because people can say they believe a lot of things, but what people actually believe is demonstrated in their actions, their deeds. So James is contrasting what people profess to believe versus what people actually believe. And how you tell the difference? What do you do? If Abraham said, oh yeah, God, I trust you. I believe you that you're going to give me a land of promise, but I'm going to stay here. I got my family here. I got my house here. You do your thing, God. You bless me. Give me a future inheritance there in Israel, but I'm staying here. He might say he believes God, but he doesn't. His actions show it. And that's what James is talking about. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he went out, like it says in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's read it. James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? Notice this is talking about a profession of faith, but does not have works. Can that faith save him? He's not saying that faith doesn't save you. He's saying that kind of faith, the faith that doesn't have any works to go with it, that doesn't save. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So words can't clothe the poor or feed the hungry, and words can't save a soul. Faith saves the soul. Professing faith does not save your soul. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, faith is demonstrated by works. You believe that God is one? Fine. You believe that Jesus is Lord? Fine. Even the demons know Jesus is Lord. Doesn't mean they obey him. Doesn't mean they worship him. Doesn't mean they love him. And so a lot of people have this demon faith where they will say true things about God and about Jesus, but they don't trust him. They don't depend and expect confidently for the promise of God's blessing that then transforms their perspective and their heart from the inside out. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? This kind of faith, this empty profession of faith, is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? What was the nature of saving faith in Abraham's life? It produced obedience. When God told him to sacrifice his son, the son of promise, the son that he laughed about when he first heard it because it was so ludicrous, and then years later, God fulfills his promise, and now the son is growing up, and he's got him. All these years later, now Abraham's faith has grown. His faith is strong, and he is willing to sacrifice the person in whom is all of his hopes and dreams for the future, his heir that he waited 100 years for, and he's going to obey God, and why? Well, we didn't get there in Hebrews chapter 11, but Hebrews chapter 11 tells us why. Because now Abraham realizes that God can do anything. And Abraham's thinking, as Hebrews chapter 11 says, we're not told in Genesis what Abraham was thinking, but we're told in Hebrews, that God is able to raise the dead. And so if I sacrifice my son, God's going to raise him from the dead because God's going to keep his promises. And Jesus comes along, God sacrifices his son, and God raises him from the dead because God is going to keep his promises. God is the one who brings that which doesn't exist into existence. God is the one that brings life out of death. Abraham knew that. That's the nature of saving faith. Saving faith knows that God is going to fulfill his promises and that nothing is impossible for God. We don't view God as we do view people, limited, untrustworthy. God is unlimited. God is trustworthy. Once we are convinced that God has said something, then we believe it and trust it. This is how we grow strong in our faith. God's going to test your faith. He's going to give you situations where it looks like his promise is not going to come to pass. I like what Calvin had to say about this. Came across a John Calvin quote. Anytime you come across a John Calvin quote, you know it's going to be a good one, because he wrote a lot. So if you're going to pull something out, it's going to be good. He says, "Let us also remember that the condition of us all is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God." So contemporary, right? He promises immortality. We are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just while we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind towards us while outward judgments threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? Listen to what Calvin says. "We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true." Now, you can start to have some sympathy for the person who accuses Christians of blind faith at this point. You know, it seems improbable. You have this belief in what is irrational. Calvin seems to agree with that. He says you kind of have to close your eyes to yourself and everything connected with you and just trust in the promise of God. And in one sense, it is improbable that a man would have a baby 100 years old. In one sense, it is improbable that God would declare me just when I'm not. In one sense, it is very unlikely that I would get to go into a perfect heaven that God has prepared for saints. But it's not impossible for God. I'm going to close with a quote from Emily Bronte, writing about the nature of saving faith. "No coward soul is mine, no trembler in the world's storm-troubled sphere. I see heaven's glory shine, and faith shines equal, arming me from fear." Abraham's faith was small when it started, but it grew strong. May we also grow strong in faith and not allow any unbelief to cause us to waver in believing that what God has promised he's going to do.